The Jews who heard those words of Christ grasped their significance. They understood that Jesus of Nazareth was claiming to be God manifested in the flesh. The Jews learned that the name of Jehovah was too hallowed even to utter it, so that even in the Hebrew Bible, when scribes devised a system of dots to indicate how to pronounce Hebrew words, which had only consonants, they did not devise such a system for the name Jehovah. They were taught that that was a name that was too sacred to utter. Well, those who had been taught that heard Jesus of Nazareth not only utter that name, but also apply it to himself. It was more than they could tolerate. They looked for stones to throw at him. But we read that Jesus disappeared from their view. The context that we have read displays no hesitation on the part of Jesus to use the divine name. In fact, he used it in connection with the signature expression of the Gospel of John, the double amen. It occurs 25 times in John's gospel in 21 chapters. And here we find it in our text. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The gospel of John presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and emphasizes in particular the deity of Christ. The appearance of God in the flesh was the dominant theme of gospel revelation throughout the Old Testament. From that proto-evangelium in Genesis 3, those who heard the prophecy of the coming of Christ heard that the seed of the woman was going to come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Those prophecies could not be fulfilled in any other way. If Jesus of Nazareth was not God, of very God, then the prophecies of the Old Testament were not fulfilled in him, and the way of salvation remained closed forever. So let us recognize what the stakes are. On this issue of Christ's deity, there can be no compromise. Those who exalt him as a great teacher of ethics and try to pretend that they are somehow eulogizing him actually do something very different. They demonstrate their hatred and contempt for him. Only the appearance of Emmanuel, God in the flesh, could open the way for the deliverance of sinners from the wrath of God. It is the bedrock of orthodoxy that Jesus Christ is the second person of the sacred Trinity, and that only in that capacity could he qualify to be the Redeemer of God's elect. In the Shorter Catechism, the famous answer puts it well. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two natures and one person forever. The force of the language in our text is striking. Jesus said of Abraham that Abraham's existence began at a point in history, so that the statement "before Abraham was" means literally before Abraham became, before he came into existence, that is. But Jesus said, as John the Baptist would echo centuries afterward, that Jesus is. He is. Before Abraham was, he is. John the Baptist, as we saw last week, would say, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." That is, the existence of Jesus had no beginning. Here in our context, we encounter one of the few references, there aren't many, one of the few references in the gospel accounts to the age of Jesus. And in fact, one of the only two or three references to his age in his ministry. The Jews said he was not yet 50 years old. So how could he have seen Abraham? How could Abraham have seen him? Of course, what they were doing was testifying to his actual appearance as a man. But Jesus said that his existence was always there from the beginning. In chapter 10 of the gospel, the Jews made it plain that they sought to stone Jesus because he made himself to be equal with God. He said, "I and my Father are one." They took up stones to throw at him. And he said, "For which of my good works do you stone me?" They said, "We're not stoning you for any of your good works. We're stoning you because you, being a man, are making yourself God." They understood what he was claiming. Somehow the Russellites don't get that, but the Jews understood exactly what Jesus meant. It is the claim that we must address as we continue to explore the doctrine of Christ. So this evening we come to ponder Christ's Trinitarian person. Christ's Trinitarian person. Now, when I ask you to consider this theme this evening, I am aware that neither you nor I have the capacity to understand the full scope of this truth of Christ's Trinitarian person. We lack the capacity to comprehend the very idea of the Trinity. And for that reason, many through the centuries have scoffed at the reality of that doctrine. But that Jesus of Nazareth was the appearance of a Trinitarian person is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Last week, we referenced Paul's statement in Colossians 2, verse 9, that in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. When Christ appeared to John on the island of Patmos, Jesus said very plainly in Revelation 1:8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." I, Jesus said, the glorified Jesus said, "I am the one who is the beginning and the ending." He's saying, "I am an eternal person. I am the Almighty." If we are to understand the doctrine of Christ in any way, we must stress the reality that he is a Trinitarian person. This is not some obscure philosophical argument that is suitable only for students in a seminary classroom. Here is the absolute requirement for the salvation of your soul, or the salvation of any other soul. To yield on this aspect of the doctrine of Christ is to be what John calls, in the language of his epistles, a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, this evening, there are three truths that I want you to ponder with me when we consider Christ as a Trinitarian person. First of all, Christ's eternity. Now, last week we considered the foundation of Christology, and we dwelled in part last week on the idea of Christ's eternal existence. You remember the words of John chapter 1 that we used as our text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning. Now, the eternity of Christ comes to the fore in the statement of our text this evening. Before Abraham was, I am. He is. That was the name that God used in revealing himself to Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses said, "Who am I to say has sent me to Egypt, to the people of God, to tell them that they're going to be delivered?" And God said to him, "You tell them, I am that I am. I am hath sent me." Jehovah, the self-existent one. So that Christ, as an eternal person, sits above history. And that is a fact that renders even more amazing his condescension to become part of history. Think of the one who is eternal. The one who sits above history. The one who, even in the time of his incarnation, the time of his, the time when in his incarnation he was in this world. The one who during that time was actually part of history. So here was the one who sits above history, and he condescended to become one who dwelled with sundials, with the passage of the days and the passage of the years. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 17. Let's read beginning at verse 15 concerning Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Notice that he is before all things. That is, before there was anything. In the beginning, Jesus is. Jesus is. When I was in seminary, Dr. John Douglas taught us the course in hermeneutics, and one of the things that struck me, and I've never forgotten it, was that he gave us 8 proofs of divine inspiration of the scriptures, and that every word is inspired. And one of the proofs had to do with this very text, and that there is an insistence here upon the tense of the verb. Before Abraham was, I am. We would expect it to say, before Abraham was, I was. And that would have certainly been correct theologically and Christologically, but here's the insistence on the verb that means that Jesus is an eternal person. I am. That's a testimonial to the absolute inspiration and infallibility and authority of the Bible. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Well, there's a statement that Jesus makes about the beginning, about the time before there was creation. What does he say? The Father loved the Son. Now, throughout history, especially since the coming of Christ into the world at his first advent, when he was born in Bethlehem, people have been trying to bring Christ down to their level. That's what was happening here in John chapter 8. People want Christ to be like they are. They want him to be merely mortal. But Christ insists on the truth that his existence is eternal. With him, there is no succession of moments. With him, there is. He is Christ's eternity. But now let us come to the second thing that we must consider, Christ's sonship. We say that he is a Trinitarian person. So what is his relationship to the other Trinitarian persons? Because there are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what is his relation to the other persons of the sacred Trinity, especially to the Father? Well, we learn of Christ that he is the only begotten Son of the Father. John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the language that is translated only begotten stresses the unique Son, that is, Jesus is a son to the Father in a way that no one else is. Now, we are sons and daughters of God through grace, but we are adopted into God's family. We are not in the same relationship as the eternal Son is to the Father. In theology, the scriptures bring us to the reality of what we call the eternal generation of the Son by the Father. Now again, we're dealing here with concepts that are a little bit difficult to grasp, but the idea is that the Son is eternally generated by the Father. He is eternally begotten by the Father. There's a clear exposition of this idea in the book of Proverbs, to which we turn now, Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Notice that language. Before his works of old. Before the creation. I was set up from everlasting. From the beginning, wherever the earth was. So that the language that we encounter here about him being brought forth and so on, that has to do with a relationship that exists eternally. When there were no depths, in verse 24, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. In other words, he's saying he was in this relationship with the Father eternally. Now, the problem that we find is that we tend to think of the relationship of the Son to the Father as unequal. Why? Because we think of it in the terms that we know. There's a Son and there's a Father. Well, it doesn't matter how old they are. One is still the son of the other. So there is, even though the son may be grown up and may be independent and successful, there is still this the reality that he is the son of his father. In a very humble illustration, we understand, though, that the son then is always the son. Now you think about this illustration. In terms of the son's consciousness, he is never able to think of his father in any other way than as his father. I have had a number of illustrations from my own experience along this line. One not long ago, that I saw a photograph of my father when he was in the war, in World War II. He was in his uniform. He was with other of his comrades from the unit in which he was. And there he was, maybe 18 or 19 years old. But still, it was strange to see that photograph because I never think of him except as my father, even to this day. But before the father was the father, he did many things. That is, he did not always have that consciousness of being the father until the son was born. But as far as the Son is concerned, he is always the Son of the Father. Now, it's a very humble and poor illustration of the glorious truth that we're trying to comprehend. The eternal Son is always the eternal Son of the eternal Father. That is, in the Trinity, they exist always in that relationship, the Son and the Father. Yet, if they exist eternally in that relationship, that means they are both eternal persons, and therefore, in terms of their essence, they are the same. That is, the eternal Son is not subservient. He is not like some of the heretics of the early centuries of the Christian age taught. He is not like a secondary God or a lower level God. He is equal with the Father, the Son and the Father, and the Holy Spirit, related to both of those persons, said to proceed from them, and yet still equal. So it was that when Christ was to enter the world, and here's the point, he was not going to lose his identity as the eternal Son of the Father. When he was born, and in that manger in Bethlehem, and the shepherds came to look upon him, what did they see? They saw the eternal Son of the eternal Father appearing in very humble fashion as a human infant. The prophet Isaiah, in his thrilling prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So that the appearance of the Son who would be born, as Isaiah prophesied it, would be the appearance of the Son who always existed. The Son of God then became the Son of Man. The Word, as we saw last week, was made flesh. So in that humbling fashion, think of the humility of this situation. The eternal Son of God took into perfect union with his divine nature a true human nature. That is, he cloaked himself in visibility. Now, we cannot begin to consider the execrable departures from this biblical truth until we gain some comprehension of the truth itself. Christ is the eternal Son. And later on, as we have occasion to consider the departures from that truth, we have to come back to this bedrock. He is the eternal Son. But there's one final thing that I want to leave with you this evening, and that is Christ's majesty. Christ's majesty. There's no way for us to consider the glory that the eternal Son enjoyed with the Father before the world was. Well, there's no way for us to consider the glory that those redeemed souls who have passed from this world enjoy. We have no way of knowing. I think of our brother Jeff Melson, who went into the Lord's presence almost 2 weeks ago now. There's no way for us to understand. I don't think we have any way of conceiving the extent of the glory and the majesty of that place. But Jesus spoke of that glory on the night before his crucifixion. Turn again to John 17. John 17. Verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Notice this, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That is a profound statement. The glory I had with thee before the world was. And remember, this was a prayer that was prayed in the audience of his disciples. This was not the prayer later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he went away from most of them and prayed by himself. This was a prayer prayed in the audience of his disciples. And here Jesus of Nazareth is speaking about the glory he had with the Father before the world was. And that's the glory to which he ascended when he came forth from the grave in the power of an endless life and then ascended to heaven. Now, three of the disciples who heard him on this occasion had glimpsed that glory when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. They saw the true essence of Jesus, the express image of God. They saw that essence flash forth from within his body. He was transfigured, and the scriptures tell us his face shone as the sun in his strength. His garments became exceeding bright, so bright that no fuller on earth, no one adept at making garments white, no fuller on earth could white them that way. Now, what was the theme of the discussion the disciples heard when they saw Jesus in his glory? It was of the decease, the exodus that Jesus was to accomplish at Jerusalem. So there is the link to the glory of the God-man. How would Jesus return to that glory? He would return to that glory through his own suffering upon the cross. And that would be the theme that will resound eternally in heaven, the theme in which all of those who have been redeemed, who have passed into that place of glory, the theme in which they join. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The eternal Son of the eternal Father became flesh so that he could taste death for his people and bring them safely home to the Father's house. So to be orthodox is to resist any effort that suggests that Christ is less than a Trinitarian person. He is eternal. He is the eternal Son. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who now, through his suffering on the cross and his resurrection from the grave and his ascension up on high, is now again in that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. This is our Redeemer. He is a Trinitarian person. And we cannot appreciate the depth of his condescension and his humiliation unless we appreciate to some extent, as far as we are able, the reality of the glory that he left in order to live among his creatures and in order to be rejected by them, to be hated by them, to be abused by them, and put to death by them. We cannot understand that condescension unless we come to this truth. As he said, before Abraham was, I am. The I am is the very source of our salvation.